So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So this is a dense text, and perhaps difficult to grasp at times, but the main point is this. What God has done in the one man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is far, far more than simply putting the human race back where it was before the arrival of sin. What was remade in and through him is far more splendid than before. So imagine for yourself a sculpture being broken into pieces and people commissioning a remake, most likely in the form of the original. But the artist says, no, I want to make it better. I want to even improve upon it. I want to do something more. Something like that is happening here. We have this repeated, almost tediously repetitive thing from Paul where he is saying over and over and over again this juxtaposition between the trespass and the gift. The trespass and the gift. In fact, if you have the text in front of you and you have a pen, you might actually go through and underline the words trespass, the word trespass. And if you do that, you would underline 6 instances of it. And you also might underline the word gift. And you would underline 5 instances of the word gift. And if you underline the word grace, which is not unrelated to the word gift, you'll have 5 more. In fact, it's deeply related. In Greek, the word for gift is charisma, and the word for grace is charis. They're intimately related because grace is a gift. So it would be even better if you had multicolored pens and you could put the trespass with one color and gift and grace with another color. Be a person after my own heart. But that way, you could not only see the juxtaposition, but you could also see that the gift or grace wins out. It's more abundant in the passage. And if you do this sort of underlining, in essence, that's all you need to know about the passage, even though I'm going to keep talking. Paul is kind of tediously repetitive, and there's this point to this repetition. He's trying to tell us in no uncertain terms that the trespass and the gift are not equal and opposite. He's trying to draw our attention to the fact that the gift is just so much more. How great life in Christ happens to be, what Christ brings on to the scene. That sure, Christ is like Adam in the sense that his action affects many. There's this comparison going on. But he's much different than Adam in the sense that his move leads to this extra benefit of life. He didn't simply take away the bad thing that Adam caused. He actually also brought a good thing onto the scene. The trespass and the gift are not equal and opposite. The gift is far greater than the trespass. And in fact, it's even more prominent than you'd think. In our translation, we're reading from the NIV today. Verse 20 says this: "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more," which conveys this idea that the gift of grace is bigger than the gift of sin. But that translation, although it works, it doesn't really capture what's going on in the Greek because it's so hard to capture what's actually going on in the Greek. In the Greek, we don't have this repetition of the word increased. They're two separate words, even though they're translated as the same word here. In the first instance, it's this word, pleonazao, which describes the sin kind of increasing. And then in the second instance, we have this word, which is hyperasuo, which is not even really a word. Paul uses it twice. Once here and once in 2 Corinthians to describe the way in which his joy is overflowing. But the word's not found anywhere else in any other ancient Greek documents. And we have uncovered a ton of ancient Greek documents. And Paul's the only one that uses this word. It seems like a word that he just made up. Kind of the way we might make up a word by inserting some superlative right in front of it, because that you can see the beginning part of it, that hyper, it's almost like he's added what we might add like uber or super duper. That's what he's added in front of that word, the perisuo, which means excessive. So this made up word from Paul means something like uber excessive. Something like super duper uber abundant. So in other words, the gift of grace is greater than the trespass. In fact, it's like uber much more. And of course, all of that kind of assumes that you know what Paul's talking about when he even references the trespass. Which if you've been brought up in the church, you probably know what he's talking about. But if you don't, let me go back and talk about it a little bit. He's talking about this outlandish claim that those of us who are people of the book claim. And that's that there was this primal sin of humankind, this disobedience that took place in the garden, and that led to the distortion and disillusion of genuine humanness, the way humanness was created to be as God created us. And it resulted in death itself. That we get this picture that death wasn't even on the scene, but it's introduced then. And these effects, this sort of distortion and death, all those effects not only took effect on Adam and Eve, but also for all of humanity. And much has been said about what it means to be their descendants and how this original sin works. That's what it's called. Some people try and get all precise about it. I actually prefer the way that C.S. Lewis talks about it in the Chronicles of Narnia, because human beings are described as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. just basically saying, we're descendants. We bear the marks of those people described there. So it's not just that their humanity is distorted, but ours as well. And if you were around in January of 2020, so 13 months ago, you know that I did a whole series about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I talked at length about this distortion. It was the series where we talked about the fig leaves, if you remember that, because one of the things we do to cover up the distorted image within us, the distorted image of God within us, is that we put on these fig leaves. And in light of that, and in light of what we're going to talk about through this whole series, I would encourage you, this is not shameless endorsement of me, but shameless endorsement of those sermons, I would strongly encourage you to go back. The three sermons associated with that series are all on this webpage, the frctc.org/online-media/the-human-condition. Can send that link out later too. But in that series, I talked about this distorted self that we all have. Sometimes we talk about it as depraved. So in the Calvinistic tradition, we talk about total depravity, that we're totally twisted out of shape and crooked. That's what the word depraved means. It means crooked, that we're crooked. We're not exactly how God created us to be. And the imago Dei, the image of God within us, is not entirely lost, but it's crooked. And so if we go back to the sculpture metaphor, perhaps it's not exactly that the original has been shattered to pieces so much as it is that it's been distorted out of shape. And we're not just talking in figurative, imaginative language. We believe that that distortion has consequences. It shows up in our way of being in the world. It means that as Christians, we believe human beings are not basically good people who sometimes do bad things, but rather we're basically flawed people whose distortions reveal themselves repeatedly in specific acts of sin, acts that go against the will of God. And so we, of all people as Christians, should not be surprised that distortions show up in other people, including ourselves. We should expect it. Expect it. And in Romans 5 here, Paul's big point about the law, which came through Moses, was that it highlighted the distortion. That it just sort of put it on display, all the ways in which we don't measure up to what God's actual will is. And in verses 13 and 14, which seem like a side note because they are, he's talking about how sin was there even if the law wasn't. Thus, death reigned before Moses received the law, because even though there wasn't law, there was sin, and sin leads to death. But again, that's just like a side note. The core of the text is that the trespass associated with Adam and Eve is our inheritance. Aren't we lucky? That just as sin entered through the world through one man and woman, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So the point is that the one action affected all of us, and we can't escape it. We were supposed to live in God's world, on God's terms, with God himself, and instead we defy God's terms and experience alienation from God. So it's an awful predicament that Adam got us into. And Paul says we ought to, you know, be really present to that, be really mindful of this predicament that he got us into. And in another letter, he talks about how we are dead in our trespasses, these trespasses that we're caught up in. That means we lack the capacity, the necessary life force, we're dead. So we lack the capacity to reverse whatever is innate within us, that we can't straighten ourselves out. We can't work the distortion out ourselves. Short of God's intervention, we're in deep trouble. Without God, we are without hope. And that's the essence of Lent and the essence of Memento Mori. That we remember we will die as a reminder that without God, we are without hope. But with Christ's intervention, we have all the hope in the world. That's what this Lenten journey is about. It's one of the reasons why I love the way that Stephanie and others put together the decorations for this. I love that there's like a gradient of colors. It's this transition that we're making, remembering our death, but also remembering Christ's intervention, remembering that we're dark and lost without him, but this light is coming and everything's going to turn white on Easter Sunday, just as it is fading toward white on that gradient. That's what Memento Mori is about. We remember we will die to remember that without God we are without hope. But with Christ's intervention, we have all the hope in the world, not simply because he took away a bad thing, but also because he provided a good thing. So check this out. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So if you've been with us so far in 2021, you'll recognize a key word in that verse. Reign. And yes, it's directly related to that last sermon series. In God's coming reign, death has no reign. In God's coming reign, death has no reign. That is, it is not able to exercise authority. That's what reigning is. It's exercising authority. It will not be able to rule and reign. In God's coming reign, only God's will can reign. And when that happens, as the text says, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life. So it's saying we're just not going to have the thing taken away that Adam brought on the scene. We're actually going to have this life that's more abundant. We're actually going to have this life that actually has some level of authority to it. There's this exchange, death to life. So although we feel Adam's gift, we can actually receive Jesus' gift. That's the theme of Lent. That's the theme of discipleship. That's the theme of spiritual formation. That's the theme of this journey that you and I are on. Death to life. It's literal because the wages of sin are death, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ provides eternal life. So it's literal. And it's much more than that because it describes this entire shift from everything that's about Adam and Eve and being sons of Adam and daughters of Eve to being co-heirs. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So what rules in us because of Adam need not rule over us because of Christ. This transition from death to life. So the death of self-centeredness to the life of God-centeredness and other-centeredness. The death of feeling distant and alienated from God to the life of feeling in God's presence. The death of pride to the life of humility. The death of shame to the life of acceptance. The death of fear to the life of love. The death of insecurity to the life of acceptance and belonging in Christ. The death of the dust and the dirt to the life of being a fully alive human being as God intended. So what rules in Adam need not rule in those who are in Christ. It's a powerful thing to think about how grace will reign through Christ. That's what Memento Mori is about. It's not about morbid thoughts. It's about having the humility to realize that we can't conjure up the grace-filled life on our own. It's a gift. And just like every other gift, all we can do is receive it. And when we do, it's not just the equal and opposite of the trespass of Adam. It will be much, much, much more. And that we're welcomed into this abundant life. So I want to give you some time to receive that grace here this morning. Whether it's the first time you've received that grace or the 1,000th time you've received that grace. I want to give you some time to receive it. And here's how I want to do it. I want to read Romans 5 one more time, and this time from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, because I do think it's a dense and sometimes difficult to understand text, and it's nice to have a paraphrase that makes it slightly more understandable. And I think his paraphrase almost sounds like a sermon, and I can't imagine a better crescendo to the sermon than sort of preaching from this paraphrase. So listen to it, and then we're going to give you a solid 2 minutes afterward to just receive God's grace, to just pray with God and receive that grace. So even that 2 minutes might grow awkward, but keep interacting with God around grace during that time is my encouragement to you. So as Eugene Peterson labels it here in the message, this passage, the death-dealing sin and the life-giving gift. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of this. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right gift, this one man Jesus Christ gift? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did wrong and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end.